Our text this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke. I'd like to read chapter 5, verses 17 to 26. Luke chapter 5, beginning with verse 17. One day, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the ground, the crowd right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, again we ask for the empowerment of your Holy Spirit, both for the sake of the one speaking and also for each of us as we listen. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be our personal tutor and apply these things to our lives. But especially, Lord, we pray that he might empower us, that we might better comprehend with all the saints how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. May it be so, in his name we ask. Amen. Our text this morning is one that is probably familiar to most of you present. It's a standard portion that is covered in most Sunday school material. In fact, I happen to know that the fourth and fifth graders studied it this morning in our Sunday school program. It's a passage that has become very precious to me, and I'm sure to many of you in this congregation. But it was not always so. I have to admit that when I first came to Christ in high school, when I was a healthy young man, these concerns were very far from my mind. I read this and many other accounts of the healing ministry of our Lord Jesus, and, well, I was impressed with them. I realized that they helped to validate his claims to be the one who was promised in the Old Testament as the Messiah. It validates his claims to fulfill the text that he preached at the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4 when he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This validates that claim. But, I mean, how many miracles of healing do you need? For me, it seemed two or three would do the trick. And I would have preferred to read about other kinds of miracles, perhaps how Jesus went to some mediocre student, and suddenly he now was having a successful academic career. I wanted to hear about how he helped some young man hit home runs every single time he came to the plate. I wanted to hear how he allowed some lonely but very handsome young fellow find the girlfriend of his dreams. I had lots of other miracles that would have grabbed my attention more than these seemingly redundant accounts of Jesus' mastery over the physical infirmities of mankind. Well, all this has changed. When you're young and not prone to illness by the mercy of God, it's hard to conceive of the devastation that is caused when serious illness takes over in your life. How it utterly knocks the stuffings right out of you. And all of your defenses come crumbling down, and every distraction becomes irrelevant, and it becomes the consuming burden of your soul. And it doesn't take much to completely reorient your life in this way. All it takes is just waking up someday in an intensive care unit with all these wires attached to you. Or perhaps it's the word spoken in the doctor's office, incurable. And in a split second, suddenly brutal light is shed into your life. In that insight, you suddenly recognize that whatever your philosophy of life was, if it's not worth dying for, it's not worth living for either. From this perspective, the miracles of healing that were performed by our Lord Jesus have come to mean everything to me. Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." These are verses found later in this same chapter. And it's obvious that our Lord is in this text speaking not of physical infirmity, but of spiritual infirmity. The sick that the physician has come for is those who are sick in heart. And this text points us then to the ultimate purpose of this and every miracle of healing, which is to point beyond itself to the healing ministry of our Lord, the great physician. But while it does do that, while the text really does show us a savior of sinners, it ought not fail to minister to us in terms of that very real concern all of us have. Does Jesus care when I'm sick? Does he care about this body? We wonder at times, why does he allow so much suffering in this world? And we cry out, why? And the Bible does not give us pat answers to that question. It just points us to the one who knows why. But in these texts, it at least does this. It assures us that whatever the explanation for why God allows sickness and ultimately the dissolution of our bodies in death, that this we can be sure of when we look to Jesus and how he approached and responded to those who were ill and to those who were mourning and how his heart went out to them. We know that he hates sickness. He never once responded, goody, another paralytic suffering from the aftermath of a stroke. He hated it every time and was moved with compassion. There are many texts that make the point a man with leprosy came to him and begged Jesus on his knees, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. On another occasion, when our Lord Jesus just received news that John the Baptist had been brutally martyred, And when he decided that he wanted to go on a spiritual retreat in order to recover with his disciples. And the Bible tells us that the crowds learned about his intention to get away by himself, and they followed him along the shore and invaded that moment of privacy that he so desperately needed. Jesus, when he saw the crowd, rather than resenting their intrusion on his schedule in his time, the Bible says in Matthew 14, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. And we could look at many other similar texts. This passage is a marvelous comfort to those of us who are worrying and doubting about God's love. Does God care about my affliction? Every single time Jesus met a paralytic, a sick individual, or whatever, he responded exactly as we desperately need to know in love. You'd think this text, however, then would become, because of its clarity and vividness of the miracle performed, a kind of a favorite text for those who are into the faith healing movement. You'd think it at least would be on the top 10, somewhere up there. But actually, it is not. It does not play into the hands of the faith healers and the ministries that would exaggerate the place of physical healing in the ministry of the church because of several problems, it seems to me, that I'd like to look at. Oh, yes, a healing took place that was unmistakable. It was a healing, in fact, that was so undeniable, it was performed not just in front of the party faithful, but in front of Jesus' detractors and opponents. They could not deny what had happened. Immediately, this man got up. Immediately, those muscles that surely would have been atrophied found their proper tone and strength and coordination, and the man left carrying his bed and went home praising God. And they all saw it. Jesus, on other occasions, spoke about this function of miracles. Even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me. Jesus, in this case, rests his claim to be able to forgive sin by the attestation that's provided by this outward miracle that was so undeniable. This is how we can know that it has been given to the Son of Man to forgive sins, because he was able to say to this man, get up and walk. So yes, it seems to be a test case of what has sometimes been called power evangelism. The spreading of the gospel invalidated by miracles attending the message of faith in Christ. But it actually, as I say, does not so easily fit into the wishful thinking of the modern healing cults and those who are into faith healing movements. And I think this is so for three reasons that I'd like to draw our attention to. First of all, the text is unappealing because it implies that the power of God was not always with Christ to heal. We'd like to assume, if you're in the faith healing movements, that Jesus' will and power was always to heal, that was the standard practice. But in Luke chapter 5, verse 17, one day as he was teaching, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law sitting there, the Bible says, and the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. What can that mean? Except that there were other times when the power of the Lord was not present with Jesus Christ to heal the sick. And in fact, if we have read at all in the other Gospels, we know that this is the case prior to Jesus' confrontation with the enemy of our souls and the temptation in the wilderness, that point which was the inauguration of his public ministry. For the 30 years prior to that, Jesus never healed anyone. In John chapter 2, it tells us that when Jesus turned water into wine, this was the first of his miraculous signs. And so all the while Jesus was growing up, the many paralytics that he came by, perhaps friends who suddenly contracted some terrible illness and even died, all of these he did not heal. The healing ministry only begins at this point. Moreover, Jesus warned his fellow townsmen at Nazareth, at the synagogue there. He said, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. And the Bible says he could not do any miracles there except to lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Mark chapter 6. So there were times when the power was not with Jesus Christ to heal. Jesus explained this in terms of an Old Testament figure, Elisha. In fact, in his sermon at Nazareth, he said, there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, and yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. In fact, if we go back into the Old Testament, this lesson is driven home even more, it seems to me, when we look at the life of Elisha. There he was, a prophet of God, the supreme prophet in the Old Testament, with a double portion of the Spirit that had been on his predecessor, Elijah, the great prophet. So Elijah then, leaving behind a double portion of Spirit on Elisha, Elisha performing even greater miracles, feeding the crowds of 100 and raising the Shunammite's dead child and so on. So performing resurrections, cleansing the leprosy of Naaman. You know what the Bible says about this greatest of the Old Testament prophets? In 2 Kings chapter 13, now Elisha was suffering from an illness from which he would die. He didn't just have it and then fall asleep and go to be with the Lord. He was suffering from an illness over a period of time from which he died. Physician, heal thyself, we're tempted to say. But the Bible does not allow us to have this presumption that God always heals those who are in fact wonderfully used by him, like Elisha the prophet, filled with the Spirit, having this special endowment, and so on. Even in the New Testament, this is so. It is not the norm that everyone was healed. Epaphroditus, Paul writes about in Philippians chapter 2, longs for all of you in his distress because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Epaphroditus was healed eventually. Trophimus, on the other hand, we don't know about. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes about Trophimus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Why didn't Paul just heal him? Because Paul's writing here about how abandoned he feels. He's alone. He needs the fellowship of believers. He's explaining how some defected from the faith and others were left behind. And Trophimus was left sick. If Paul could just heal anyone, if he had a ministry of miracle working healing, why didn't he go and heal Trophimus? Surely he would have if he could have. It's not that Paul didn't perform miracles and marvelous miracles of healing. It's that you got to allow God to be God. Not everyone was healed. Timothy was not healed, Paul's associate in the apostleship. He writes 1 Timothy chapter 5, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Why doesn't Paul just say to Timothy, look, I've prayed for you, now you can just eat pizza and do anything you want? Why is he concerned about his diet and trying to prevent this constant problem that apparently is afflicting Timothy? Paul himself may not have been healed. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4, as you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you. You know, it wasn't just like a passing cold or something. Even though my illness was a trial to the church, it was an imposition on the church. It was a cause of distress to these people who are hearing about a Savior who not only saves from sin but heals the sick, You can imagine the dissonance between Paul's message and the reality of his own suffering. It appears. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. I think it's appropriate to infer from this that whatever Paul's illness was, its manifestation was in deficient eyesight. In fact, later in the letter, he says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." Paul had an amanuensis write most of the letters that he wrote, a secretary. But here in this letter to the Galatians, he wanted to have his own closing P.S. And so when he writes his name, you know, it's P-A-U-L, huge letters, like someone who has visual impairment would, you see. This is his signature. Indeed, he talks about, "Henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." There is much dispute as by the Pharisees. Initially, of course, they viewed it as an instance of blasphemy. If Mary sins against Sally, I can't tell Mary, "Your sin is forgiven." That's up to Sally to say. Only the one offended can extend forgiveness. We can't forgive one another for sins committed about against someone else. And so when Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven," he is speaking as if he were God. And the Pharisees knew this. And Jesus' intention was to make that very point. But then he goes on, having probed their thoughts, he says, "Which is easier to say?" It's a trick question, folks. "Your sins are forgiven," or "Get up and walk." Now, of course, both are equally easy in terms of the number of syllables and so on. That's not the point. Which is easier to say in terms of validating and actually affecting the thing spoken? Of course, in the minds of the Pharisees, we know what the answer is. In their skeptical minds, the easier thing is to say, "Your sins are forgiven," because what proof is there? Words are cheap. To say instead, "Get up and walk," well, now you've got something, you know, you can take home to the bank. That's something you can see and witness and evaluate. There's empirical evidence and so on. That's the tougher thing. But of course, that's what they're thinking, and Jesus' question then implies that the real answer is the opposite. The really miraculous thing, the really difficult thing, is not to say, "Get up and walk." The Lord of the universe, that's nothing to him. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He spoke the universe into existence. The impossible thing is to tell a sinner who has infinite demerit in the eyes of a holy God, "Your sin is forgiven." "What shall a man do to inherit eternal life?" a rich man once asked Jesus. And Jesus, you know, indicated a few bare minimum requirements. "Go sell everything you have, give to the poor, come follow me." And the rich man went off sad because he had much. And the disciples didn't miss the point. They said, "Then who can be saved?" They knew exactly what Jesus' point was, the total demand of eternal life. And so Jesus' response was, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. With God all things are possible." Only God can save us and remit the infinite debt that we owe because of our sin. You have infinite demerit, even if you've only committed one sin in the eyes of God. It's because the demerit of our sin, the measure of that, is the measure of the one offended. I think we all understand this. You know, if I stick my finger into the eye of a little ant, you know, you might wonder, what's he, you know, killing ants for? Or, you know, and maybe if I do it enough and I even have a little DDT, you might wonder if I'm being reckless with the environment. But it's easily blown off. If I stick my finger into the ant of your pet golden retriever, now, you know, there's more demerit. And in fact, you may take me to small claims court and insist that I pay for another golden retriever.
If I stick my finger into your eye, I'm a criminal. I'll be convicted under the criminal laws of the Commonwealth, and I'll have to serve time. What is the demerit of sticking my finger in God's eye? Yet the Bible says, he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. When I sin against you or you against me, we are sinning against an infinite God, sticking our finger into his eye. And it attracts an infinite demerit, infinite penalty. So which is easier? Get up and walk. That's a breeze. Your sins are forgiven. That's inconceivable. That's the greater thing that Jesus wants to point to. He spoke of this also in the Gospel of John chapter 14 when he talked about how his disciples, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing, and he will do even greater things than these because I go to the Father. Greater things in Jesus' assessment. What could be greater than what he was doing? Jesus turned water into wine. What could the apostles do that would top that? Turn water into a three-course meal? Jesus healed a man born blind. How do you top that? Find someone who's born blind and also dumb and perhaps lame and heal them? Did the disciples do that? Or how about raising Lazarus from the dead after 4 days? You try to find someone who's been dead 4 years? How can we do greater things than the miracles that are recorded in the Gospels? Well, in terms of physical miracles, I'm afraid there's no possibility. It's clear Jesus was not speaking of that. He was talking about the greater miracle of deliverance that these miracles were pointing to. Yes, the church is authorized to continue the healing ministry of Jesus. I'm not disputing that. On some other occasion, we may want to talk about possible discontinuities and continuities between the ministry of the apostles and in the church today. But in general, we would accept that. The church is authorized to pray for the sick and turn to a God who is able to raise up the sick from his sickbed. But the greater thing is surely the miracles to which these miracles pointed. When our Lord Jesus fed the 5,000, he then said of himself, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. When Jesus opened the eyes of a man born blind, he then said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Don't you see, it's the spiritual miracle that is most astounding. When Lazarus was dead and he raised him from the dead, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. It's the spiritual miracle. And deep down inside, we know it and often react this way. If someone says, I've had a problem with cancer, but now I'm healed, well, we're ready to believe it. We might say the jury's out, how long's the remission, but we're willing to accept it. If someone says, I've struggled with homosexuality, but now I'm free, I've been cleansed, I'm a new creature in Christ, there are many who will not believe that because they recognize what a radical transformation of the person is required for the work of sanctification. But that's exactly what the Bible says is the case for all of us. You and I are like that paralytic, and we're up and running, praising God even as he received a double healing, physical and spiritual. He had his sins forgiven and he left praising God. There's a whole new creature in Christ you're looking at. And you and I are invited to put our priorities where Christ puts his and not have the distorted earthbound view that we're so apt to have. When the disciples were given power to cast out demons, remember Jesus said, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. If you have any idea what was required to have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the blood that had to be spilt for you, you would see that is the thing over which we would rejoice. What is most thrilling to the angels is precisely that. There will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. And we might add, over 99 righteous persons who walk away from the hospital well. As marvelous as the physical healings are, they are as nothing compared to the spiritual healings. And then thirdly, I think supremely, what is so offensive about this text to those who are in the faith healing, it's not only this issue that God does not heal everyone, the power of the Lord was not always even with Christ. It's not just this emphasis, this priority on spiritual healing over against physical healing, and to allow ourselves to see the physical only as an anticipation of the spiritual, but it is especially the emphasis on the faith of the friends. It isn't just the faith of the man. In many of the faith healing contexts, if you're not healed, you're the one who's blamed. You know, it's blaming the victim. Johnny Erickson talks about the mental gymnastics and anguish she went through trying to believe for her healing from being a quadriplegic, and the flood of guilt. Did I have enough faith? What a flood of guilt that question brought. It constantly left the door open for the despairing thought, God didn't heal me because there's something wrong with me. I must not have believed hard enough. And so she'd go back into the Word because she knew faith here comes from the Word of God. And then she'd go back onto her knees and pray again and still no healing. And then again, the accusing finger. The problem is with you. You don't have enough faith. But the text here in Luke chapter 5 emphasizes not his faith, but the faith of his friends. This is a little embarrassing shift. Of course, it requires some faith on his part to receive their love, to humble himself. Have you ever been on a stretcher? It's the strangest feeling. You feel so helpless, and you want to tell the men who are holding it, come on, let me down. I can walk. I'm sure of it. And, especially if you're a New Englander, that's a sort of standard response. Yankee independent. It takes faith to allow someone to help you. And that's half the problem in the Church of Christ today. Some weeks ago, you may remember Danny Harrell sharing how the Lord prompted him to a little act of being a good Samaritan with respect to a drunkard who had fallen in a stupor in front of Dunkin' Donuts. And I didn't want to be outdone by my associate. And so the Lord convicted me one day when I was coming out of the MTA and there was a blind woman. And she was following me up out of the T-stop and kind of making our way to the intersection. And I noticed that she didn't quite hit it right. I mean, did marvelously well, but missed the spot where you would safely cross. And so I thought, well, I think I'll go over and kind of do a Danny Harrell thing. I'll say, ma'am, can I help you get across the street? And her response was, no, I can get across on my own. And in fact, I thought she was going to hit me with a cane. And I thought, I wasn't offended. I thought, that's exactly the way I am. I can do it myself. I want do-it-yourself Christianity. I don't want to get connected with brothers and sisters. I just want to find the successful keys, keys to successful living and take them and run with them on my own. The British poet Proctor says, I hold him great who for love's sake can give with generous, earnest will. Yet he who takes for love's sweet sake, I think I hold more generous still. It's harder to receive the love very often that God intends to characterize his church than it is even to give it. But give it we must, and give it in imitation of these stretcher bearers that would not be put off by any obstacle. Does this describe your faith as you look to your brother and sister and are made aware of their needs? Their faith, what characterized it? Well, the Bible says it's a faith you can see. Jesus saw their faith. It's a faith that put on shoes and walked and found a stretcher and carried and then came to a crowd and wasn't put off and didn't just say, well, John, I'm sorry, I guess this isn't the right day. If God meant to heal you, it would have, you know, been the extra pews. No, not put off. Climbed up the outside stairway, got up onto the roof. The Gospel of Mark tells us they dug a hole through the roof. We know that in Capernaum, the typical architecture was a relatively flat roof made of transverse beams and then branches that would go in the opposite direction, supporting maybe 10 inches of mud or clay that would be packed down. And then on top of that, perhaps tiles, as suggested here in Luke, depending upon how it's translated. And so there they are on the roof. And look at the lengths to which they go. It's unstoppable. They dig a hole through the roof and drop their friend down and place him at the feet of Jesus. Lord, you do what you're going to do. We did our part bringing him to the Savior. This is what we need with one another, to have stretcher bearers. Galatians tells us to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is what we're trying to do. Last Sunday, in sharing on this subject of the temptation of homosexuality, it was wonderful this past week getting responses not only from those who are struggling in this area, who were asking for the prayers of God's people, but others who shared victories in that area and especially in other areas. We're to be bound together and help each other come to Christ, to be like the friends of the paralytic. This is actually what's behind, as many of you know, the restructuring of our missions program. In the past, this church has supported its missionaries generously, but really on average, it would turn out to be only about 15% of the required support for any missionary would come from Park Street Church. And so the missionaries would be forced to go to many other churches to get the kind of support they need. And we've decided this is not good. Some of the missionaries are working in areas that are so sensitive, where their work is illegal, and where it is not easy for them to go around advertising what they're doing. And so they are at such a disadvantage when we ask them to go to other churches. We've got to support them fully. But worse still is the problem of prayerlessness. I can't imagine ministering without the wonderful support of many brothers and sisters in prayer. And you, I'm sure, feel the same way. You thank God for the stretcher bearers in your life that are taking your needs and you to Christ and laying you before the Savior. But there are many of our missionaries who we barely know, and only a very few are praying for them as they should. I think of Paul Martindale, who every week writes another story of some Muslim who's become a Christian and is now being persecuted, illegally detained, arrested, property confiscated, beaten in prison, lives threatened, and he's begging for our prayers. Who's praying for him? Who's praying for these brothers and sisters and carrying their stretchers? There are others of our missionaries involved in hospital work that desperately need our attention. I think of the Duncans who are now going about in among their other supporting churches to inform them that they're coming now on Park Street Church's staff, so they'll be fully supported here. We need to pray that that will happen. Are you praying for a missionary? If you're not, call Casely, our minister of missions, and ask him to give you a missionary that you can pray for, because we need this. You need it. I need it. They need it. May God enable us to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. May we be these stretcher bearers in his name. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to love each other more aggressively. May we be more like these stretcher bearers that so impressed you with a faith that put on shoes and walked and carried this man right into your presence, undeterred by every obstacle, who cleared their schedules, emptied out their day timers, and made it a priority, no matter how much it took, to bring their friend to Jesus. May we have that same love for each other, we pray.
in Christ's name. Amen.